Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We're getting back to our regularly scheduled sermon. If you were here last week, I told you that I got derailed on the last passage because I found these. We're going to look at two stories, one in Acts 18, one at the beginning of Acts 19. These are stories about two people, or really one person and a group of people, who look like they're Christians, but aren't. We've never seen that before in the book of Acts. Up until now, it's always been people who aren't Christians becoming Christians. And now suddenly we get these two stories. You know, the church is spreading. We're in the 50s AD. It's been 20, 25 years since the death and resurrection of Christ. The church is spreading around the Mediterranean, and more people are becoming Christians. People are starting to hear about Christianity. If you, in Roman history, this is the point at which the Romans start to realize, oh, wait a minute, these guys aren't just some weird sect of Judaism. There's something else going on here. Lots of these guys aren't even Jewish, and they're Christians. Like Christianity's starting to grow, and so we get these really interesting stories about people who look like Christians who aren't. So from Acts, as we've read so far, how do you become a Christian? The thing you hear over and over again in the book of Acts is you have to believe in Jesus. Now, there's lots of other things said depending on the people you're talking to. Sometimes people are told to repent and believe. Sometimes they're just told to believe. Sometimes after being told to believe, they're told that they should get baptized. Sometimes they're told other things. But what you hear over and over again, the central part, which is probably said the simplest by Paul just a couple weeks ago. We looked at Paul and the jailer in Philippi. When the jailer's like, what do I have to do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. So what does that mean? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Because in the language of the Bible, just like in our language in English, believe's kind of a wide word. I mean, it doesn't just mean one thing. It's not super precise. If you go out on the street and you ask 100 people, do you believe in God? An overwhelming number of them will say yes. I mean, people do this, Barna, people do this survey every year. An overwhelming number, a huge majority of that people will say yes, they believe in God. Because the question they're answering is, do you think God exists? They're asking a question about existence. And the answer for many people in our world is, yes, absolutely, I think God exists. But if I said to you, you know, there's a lot of things going on in the world right now, what form of government do you believe in? I'm not asking you to list out forms of government. The answer to that question is not, well, let's see, there's democracies, and those break down into liberal democracies and direct democracies and republic democracies, and then there's socialism, and those break, right? We're not asking for a list of what exists. I'm asking about you personally. Like, you have to live as a citizen. What form of government do you want to live under? What form of government do you trust? What's your personal allegiance? Belief, both in the Bible and in English, can simply mean, yep, I acknowledge that's true, I acknowledge that exists, over to, oh no, I trust that. Like, I give personal allegiance to this. In the Bible, when Scripture talks about believing in Jesus, it never means I acknowledge that Jesus is real. In fact, there's a whole section in the book of James about that. Because James says to people, oh, you believe in Jesus? You believe that there's one God? Yes, yeah, so do the demons. The demons believe in God, but it scares them. Because the demons don't trust God. They haven't given their personal allegiance to God. To believe in Jesus throughout the book of Acts is to give Jesus your allegiance, to trust him. When you read, believe in the Scriptures, almost always you can substitute trust. Like, I looked it up. There's like 37 times the word believe appears in the book of Acts. There's only one time that it means, do you think this exists? The other 36 times, it's do you trust this? Do you give personal allegiance to this? Not just do you think this is true. All throughout Acts, we've been talking about when you believe in Jesus, when you trust in Jesus, when you give your personal allegiance to Jesus, that's when you're saved. So in our church, if you get baptized here, I will ask you to affirm your confession. And I do not ask you, do you believe Jesus is a Lord and Savior? I don't ask you to affirm a truth. Oh, sure, Jesus saves some people. Sure, Jesus is some people's Lord. I ask you, do you affirm Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Your personal Lord and Savior. Do you give your personal allegiance? Do you trust him? Do you trust that he will save you? So we're going to look at these two stories today about these two groups of people that haven't done that, but that look like believers. So follow along with me. We're going to start in chapter 18 down in verse 24, and we're going to read through chapter 19, verse 7. So Paul has left. He's gone to Ephesus. He's left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. He's gone home to his home church in Antioch. Again, there's probably a year or two in there. But now Priscilla and Aquila are at Ephesus without Paul. And then in a moment in our story, probably a year or so in real life, Paul will come back. So verse 24, meanwhile, so Paul's gone back to his home church. Priscilla and Aquila are left in Ephesus. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. All right, so you got these two different stories. First story, it's at Ephesus. Paul's not there. Priscilla and Aquila are there, and this guy Apollos shows up. Now, remember what I've told you about details. Details matter. Look at all the things we find out about Apollos. Everything that Luke lists out about him. For starters, we get his name, which I don't know if you've realized that, but that's rare. We rarely get people's names. We're told his name. We're told he's from Alexandria. Alexandria is the second biggest city in the Roman Empire, and it is the seat of learning. To be from Alexandria is a big deal. The finest universities, the finest schools, they're all in Alexandria. To be from Alexandria is important. He was a learned man, a thorough knowledge of the scripture. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor. He taught about Jesus. He spoke boldly. Listen to all those adjectives and those adverbs that Luke is using. Apollos is a rock star. He has the right pedigree. He has the right education. He, in their world, he is a rock star. Like in our world, it's what? Actors and musicians and thing. I guess that's where the name comes from, rock star. Actors and musicians and whatnot. In their world, it's guys who can talk. It's guys who use rhetoric, who speak well. Those are the big, significant people. Apollos in their world is a rock star. He's incredible. He is so smart. He is so talented. He is such a great speaker. He is so impressive. And verse 25, he speaks with fervor. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. He's teaching in the synagogue about Jesus. Luke's actually even a little more subscript than that. He literally says he taught the things about Jesus, but he only knows the baptism of John. That's John the Baptist, who incidentally was also a rock star. John the Baptist in his world was far better known than Jesus. Apollos isn't even from Israel. He's from Egypt. And he knows who John the Baptist is and is following him. John the Baptist taught that the Messiah was coming. And he's this incredible figure because somewhere about 400, 420, 30 BC, Malachi preached that before the Messiah comes, God was going to send a prophet. And then there's never another prophet again. There's no prophets in the rest of the 400s. There's no prophets in the 300s. There's no prophets in the 200s. There's no prophets in the 100s. There's no prophets until John the Baptist shows up on like 5 or 10. We don't know how long he preaches, but let's say 5 BC. Nothing. It's called the 400 years of silence. God says, I'll send a prophet before the Messiah, and then God goes silent. Now, he still works. There's still tons of stories about him at work with his people, but he stops talking through prophets. And there's just total radio silence for 400 years. Now, so can you imagine the excitement when John the Baptist shows up and everybody's like, oh my gosh, it's happening. There's a prophet again. God's speaking through a man. Oh, like our great, great grandfathers waited for this. Everybody knows who John is. And John taught that the Messiah was coming. That he wasn't the Messiah, but that the Messiah was coming. Apollos knows all about Jesus, but he's never met him. He doesn't know who he was. And okay, I'm just going to geek out on you for a minute. So, you know, my father paid a ton of money for me to get a Greek degree. So I appreciate that you let me use it once in a while. There's two words in the language of the Bible for to know something. You know, it says that Apollos only knew the baptism of John. Two words for know in this language. One word means to know by seeing, so to know experientially. And one word means to know by learning. Somebody's told you. So it's the difference between, oh, I know that's a great restaurant. I ate there last week. And, oh, I know that's a restaurant. My friend ate there last week and told me about it. One is I know because experientially, one is I know because someone taught me. Luke doesn't use either of those words. He uses this very uncommon little word, which means to know something really well academically, to be skilled in it and well-versed. And if you look it up in the ginormous Greek dictionary, there's this little tiny note at the end of the definition, you know, which is pages long, which says this word is never used about people, ever. You never know a person like this. This is to know an academic discipline and to know it really well. And I think Luke's using that little known word intentionally to make a point. Apollos doesn't know Jesus. He really knows what John taught. And he really sees the connection between the Bible and what John, oh, and he can put together all the pieces in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he can do what it says Paul did, show from the scriptures who the Messiah is. But he's never met Jesus. And so what happens? What's the answer? Verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This guy is incredible. He's amazing. Again, he is a rock star in their world, but he does not know Jesus. He knows all about him, but he doesn't met him. Again, believe. He knows in the sense of knows that it's true and it's a reality and that this guy exists, but he hasn't pledged allegiance to him. He hasn't trusted him for salvation. And the answer is a couple Christians invite him to lunch. And they explain it to him. And notice, we would expect as modern readers, Luke would tell us, oh, Apollos believed. You've heard me say this before, ancient writers don't write the way we do. They're not gonna tell you that. Instead, he tells you what happens. How do we know that Apollos then becomes a Christian? Because before, he was a Jew preaching in the synagogue. Now, Apollos wants to go to Achaia, that's Greece. The brothers and sisters, that's the church in Ephesus. Apollos is in the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus encouraged him and wrote to the disciples in Greece. That's the church in Corinth. The biggest church in Greece is in Corinth. The church in Ephesus is vouching for this guy to the church in Greece. And when he arrived, he's a great help. What's he doing? The end of verse 28. He's proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. What was he doing before from the scriptures? he was teaching about the coming Messiah. He knew the Messiah was coming. John had told them that. He knew from John that he knew all about the Messiah from John. Now he's teaching the Messiah's here. His name is Jesus. Luke's not telling us, he's showing us that Apollos has become a Christian. Though he's incredibly well-rounded, incredibly well-gifted, incredibly important in his world, he did not know Christ. He had not given his allegiance to Christ. And so some Christians invite him to dinner and explain it to him. And then we see that he does. Okay, that's our first story. Now, Luke puts that right up against our next story. There's probably years in between them. We don't know for sure, but he puts them right together again because Luke's making a point. Paul goes to Ephesus. Okay, this is like months and months of walking. I love it when the Bible does this. To walk from Antioch in Syria to Ephesus is months. Yeah, Paul takes the road to the interior and arrives in Ephesus. Off he goes. He found some disciples. Okay, so get that. Disciples. They're calling themselves Christians. They're followers. They call themselves Christians. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What would make you ask someone that question? Like, again, put yourself in the story, right? I try and think, what would make me ask someone that? You know, if I met someone who said, oh, met someone like Apollos, or I met someone who like had all this knowledge, like, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the Trinity. I don't think Jesus is really God. I think he was just a guy. But then I might say, okay, you know, I'm not sure you're a Christian, but let's talk about that. Let's explain that. What you're lacking is knowledge. Why would I think, wow, I don't think you have God's Spirit? Like, I suspect that's something that they're doing. There's something in their lives. Like, I imagine you and I were out walking down downtown Atlanta, and you say to me, hey, Jeff, you see that woman at the bus stop? Go ask her for directions to Centennial Park. Like, we know where Centennial Park is. No, just go ask her. And so I go, hi, ma'am, excuse me, can you tell me where Centennial Park is? And I stand there and watch. As this woman explains to me, well, you want to go down Preaching and turn left, you come up behind her and take her wallet out of her purse, and then you nod to me and walk off, right? And I, like, catch up with you. I'm like, what are you doing? It's like, oh, it works every time. That's awesome, right? That would make me think, I'm not sure you have God's Spirit. Not sure you really grasp this whole Christianity thing transformed from the inside. Something was going on with these guys that makes Paul say to them, do you have God? Like, you believed, right? They're claiming to be Christians. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Like, did something happen in you? Were you transformed at all? Did you get the Spirit when you believed? And they answer, no, what's the Spirit? The Holy what? And so Paul's like taking a step back, like, whoa, wait. Who did you pledge allegiance to when you were baptized? You're Christ followers, right? Who did you pledge allegiance to? And they say, oh, John's Messiah. John the Baptist, he told us about the Messiah was coming. We pledged allegiance to John's Messiah, right? And then the penny drops. Oh, you're Christ followers. You just don't know who Christ is. Christ means Messiah. You know, for us, Christ is like Jesus' last name. You know, there's John Smith, Paul Davis, Jesus Christ, right? It's not a name, it's a title. It means Messiah. He's Jesus Christ. He's Jesus the Messiah, or he's Christ Jesus. He's Messiah Jesus. But it's his title, not his name. These guys are Messiah followers, but they've not met the Messiah. They don't know who he is. They know all about him from John, and they're in. They believe. Like, for Apollos, it looks like a knowledge problem. These guys, they believe. They're disciples. They're following. They just don't know who. They've never met him. And so Paul's got to explain it to them. Okay, wait. So when you were baptized, like, and pledging allegiance to John's Messiah, that was just for repentance because the Messiah was coming. But he came. He came 20 years ago. Like, he's here. It happened. Just like John said, he lived, he died. We're saved in his name. And again, notice, Luke doesn't tell us they believe. He doesn't do what we would do. What I would do, right, is, oh, then they heard this and they believed in Jesus. He doesn't tell us that. He just shows us what happened. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They didn't pledge allegiance to the principle of John's Messiah. They didn't pledge their allegiance to a philosophy or an idea or a story. They pledged their allegiance to a person, to Jesus, Jesus the Lord. And when they do that, then the Holy Spirit comes on them. Like, isn't that gracious of God? Like, what they're lacking, God then shows them that they've got it. You see, Scripture teaches us you get the Spirit when you believe. Peter said, it's the very first sermon ever preached in Scripture. That's one of the things Peter says. And you see it all throughout Scripture. It's one of the promises. When you pledge your allegiance to Christ, when you trust him, then he gives you his Spirit. Paul calls it a deposit, a guarantee. Because really, when you think about it, when you become a Christian, usually nothing changes physically. I mean, it does happen occasionally that God miraculously heals someone in that moment. But for most of us becoming a Christian, nothing changes physically. I didn't grow 3 inches taller and lose 10 pounds. I just stayed the same. What changed was spiritual. Tremendous things changed in the spiritual world, but not in the physical world. And so Paul says the Spirit is a promise. It's a guarantee. It's a deposit. How do you know Jesus is going to save you? Like, nothing changed. You didn't suddenly get a big stamp on your head that said entrance to heaven won. You didn't get a golden ticket in your pocket, you know, get out of jail free card. The Spirit is a guarantee. Everybody gets the Spirit when they become a Christian. But how that shows up throughout Scripture, wow, it's really different. In some cases, people like these guys, people speak in tongues. In other cases, people prophesy. They don't become prophets. They don't have the gift forever, but for some moment, they have some connection where they speak for God. Other people get healed when Philip's in Samaria and people believe. There's nothing about speaking in tongues. There's nothing about prophecy, but people are getting healed. The Philippian jailer, it said, is filled with joy when he believes and receives the Spirit. Like, God does different things for different people, and that seems to be his business. But I think how kind for guys who thought they were in, because they'd pledged allegiance to John's Messiah, but they weren't. And when they pledge allegiance to Jesus, when they commit that they trust Jesus for their salvation, then God does this miraculous thing that everyone, including them, can see. That they know, oh, now you do have the Spirit. Now you know. I just think that's really, really very generous of God. So I want you to think about these two stories. Like, the underlying cause, again, I think this is why Luke puts them together. The underlying cause is that they both look like they're believers. One, because they know, he knows a ton about Christianity, and the other because they claim to be. They say they're Christ followers. They say they're disciples. And yet in both cases, they aren't Christians because they haven't pledged their allegiance to Christ himself. They've either pledged it to something else or they haven't pledged it at all, perhaps in Apollos' case. And yet, look at how different the people are. Apollos, again, he's named. He's a rock star. He's incredible. He has the pedigree. He has the training. He has the learning. He's phenomenal. These guys, again, Luke in the Master of Understatement, right? Paul arrived in Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Like, we find out later, there were 12 guys. But these are just some guys. No names, not a single adjective or adverb. Nothing. I mean, you've even got, again, geeking out on you, sorry about that. You've even got this indefinite pronoun. They're not just disciples, they're just some disciples. They're just some guys. You've got this rock star on the one hand and these absolute nobodies on the other. And one of them has an issue of knowledge and the other ones have an issue of allegiance. Like, Apollos knows it all, but he hasn't pledged. These guys think they're in, but they're not. Like, you've got these two very different stories and the same underlying problem. And did you notice, what's the solution for both these guys? What's the solution for the incredibly talented, amazing guy who knows everything about Christianity and can argue circles around everyone, but he doesn't know Jesus? What's the answer? Two Christians invite him to a meal and explain it to him. And to these absolute nobodies who think they're in, because they're Christ followers, they just don't know who Christ is. They've never not met him yet. What's the answer to them? Verse 4, Paul said. In both cases, the solution is the same. A Christian's got to talk to them. A Christian has to explain to them what they're lacking. Hey, you know all about the Messiah from John, and you're really talented and you're great at arguing and all. But he has a name. and you need to commit to him. It's not enough to know about him. You need to meet him. And to these guys, oh, no, you're not following the Messiah John taught about. We follow the Messiah Jesus, the guy. He really came. It all happened. The solution to both these guys is that a Christian comes and talks to them. All right, so I want to ask you one question, and I want to make one observation. And the question is, have you given allegiance to Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Not meaning, oh yeah, sure, I acknowledge that Jesus was real. Not meaning, I think church is a great idea. Not meaning, I love the philosophy, I want to raise my kids in church. I mean, have you personally, do you trust Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? So I heard a great sermon by a guy named Alistair Begg, pastor up in Chicago, about the thief on the cross. Think about the thief on the cross, the guy who says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then he dies. This guy has been a Christian for minutes before he dies. He's never been baptized. He's never gone to church. He's never led anyone to Christ. He's never discipled anyone. He has, in fact, never done a single good thing since becoming a Christian. He's done absolutely nothing. He's just acknowledged Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which is an acknowledgement that Jesus is a king, and I want to be part of your, I want to be one of your subjects. He is giving his personal allegiance to Christ. He is trusting. They are both dying, and he is trusting a man who's going to be as dead as he is to bring him back to life later. He is giving his personal allegiance to Jesus, and Jesus says, done, you're in. What does this guy say when he gets to heaven? Because he's got nothing. I mean, you look his name up in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's there, and there's nothing written next to you. And Alistair Begg, the pastor, he says he imagines people questioning this guy, like, what, you know, who are you? What did you do? I didn't know you in any church. Like, how did you get here? The only answer he can give is, the man on the cross said I could come. Folks, that's it. That's true for him, and it's true for us. And if you don't get that, then you don't get Christianity. None of us are going to stand in Jesus' kingdom because of anything we have done. I am not going to be in Jesus' kingdom because I was a missionary, because I risked my life for the gospel, because I'm a pastor. Nothing, none of that is going to get me into his kingdom. I fully expect to be rewarded for those things, but none of that gets me in. I get in because a man on a cross said I could come. You get in because a man on a cross said you can come. None of us get past the door into God's kingdom, except that Jesus says, oh, he's with me. And in we go, because when the son of the king says, you're with me, then you just walk right past. Nobody says a word. If you think that God is accepting you and loves you and does good for you because you're good, you're not. Isaiah says, even our righteous deeds are vomit-covered rags in God's sight. Even the best things we do on our best days look like vomit compared to God. I heard a guy explain this. He put a salt shaker on one side of a table. He's in New York at a restaurant. Put the pepper on one side of the table and the salt on the other. And he said, okay, the pepper is Hitler and the salt is Mother Teresa. And he asked the lady across from him, who are you? Where are you in that list? She's like, well, that's a hard question, right? You don't want to be too near Hitler, but you don't want to be too near Mother Teresa. He's like, fine, so put yourself in the middle. He's like, great. If this diagram is to scale, God's in Hawaii. God's righteousness and holiness are in Hawaii. Hitler and Mother Teresa are here and here. Yes, you are better than Hitler. You're not as good as Mother Teresa, but you're nowhere near God. And when God looks at that, the angle between you and Hitler is very small. None of us are going into Jesus' kingdom because we're good. We're not. None of us are going in because we've done great things. You're not going in because you're here at church. You're not going in because you think Christianity is a great thing. You're not getting into Jesus' kingdom because you think, oh yeah, this is a great philosophy. This is a great way to live your life. Although all that is true. All that is 100% true. The only reason any of us will stand before God is because a man on a cross said we can come. That's it. And if you have not given your allegiance to that man, if you've not said what the thief said, Jesus, you got to remember me. you've got to bring me back to life. You've got to bring me in. I can't do this for myself. If you've not said that, then you're like Apollos and some disciples. You may know a ton and you may call yourself a Christian, but you're not. Believing in Jesus is giving him your allegiance. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I am trusting him. I'm not trusting myself. I'm not trusting my goodness. I'm not trusting that I'm going to argue my way in. I am trusting that when I get to his kingdom, the only reason they're going to let me in is because Jesus says, oh, he's with me. And in we go. Have you given Jesus your allegiance? If you haven't, gosh, do it. Oh my gosh. You're going to give something your allegiance. You know, that's what Bob Dylan said, right? We're all going to serve something. You're going to align yourself with something in life. Do it with a guy who would die for you. The all-powerful. A guy who with a thought could have tossed nails out of his hands, come down from the cross, called armies, destroyed the Roman Empire. A guy who could have done all that, who just hung there and died. Let them kill him so we could be with him later. You're going to give your allegiance to something. Gosh, give it to him. If you've never done that, then do it today. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. And you've heard me say this before. It's still true. We don't do good to get God to love us and accept us. God has loved us and accepted us. And so we do good. Oh, we absolutely do good. We absolutely do all those things. But none of them make God love us anymore. And not doing them doesn't make God love us any less. If you've never aligned your life with Christ and said, Jesus, you are my Lord, then gosh, do it today. And here's my observation. Everybody needs Christ. I mean, Apollos is as good as it gets in their world, and he needs Christ. He doesn't have it. All his great knowledge, all his rhetoric, all his strength, all those adjectives and adverbs that get applied to him, which make him look so good in their world and in ours. He's not a Christian. He's got to align himself with Christ. Then he's not a Jew arguing in the synagogue. He's a Christian in the church, showing that Jesus is the Messiah. And just because you say that you follow Christ, and you think that's a great philosophy and a great way to go, and it's a great way to live your life. Yes, amen, it is, and we do that. But we do that because of what he's done. And the answer to both those guys is a Christian's got to tell him. A Christian's got to tell the super great, impressive guy, and a Christian's got to tell the guys who are, you know, just kind of trying to live their lives and be good disciples but aren't really in. That's the answer for the world. What the world needs is that we tell them. And like, you hear the stories of the way God brings stuff up. Apollos is speaking in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila hear him. And they're like I was thinking, if they were here last week hearing the sermon about Make a Plan, I think their plan would have been, hey, let's invite that guy who spoke last week. Sounds like he knows a lot about the Messiah, but I never once heard him say the name Jesus. I think that would have been their plan. I think Paul's plan would have been, I need to talk to these guys because something's going on here. They don't seem like they have the Spirit. That's the answer to the world's problems. Whether you're incredible like Apollos or you're just nobodies like the guys. Again, the unnamed guys Paul meets in Ephesus. All of these people you will meet in eternity will finally meet their names. We'll finally know their names, these guys from Ephesus, because they're nobodies the way Luke writes it. But the answer for everyone is that we tell them. So we say to you every week, hey, you're sent. You're sent out to keep your ears open. You're sent out to keep your eyes open, to watch for what's going on, to see when God does things. So last week, I challenged you to make a plan for what you were going to do. All right, this week, I want to challenge you first, like, have you given Jesus your allegiance? That's what it means to be a Christian. And then assuming you have, I want to challenge you to be like Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe invite somebody out to lunch, invite somebody out to a meal to talk with them, because it sounds like they know a bunch, but they may not know Jesus. Maybe be like Paul and go talk to some people. You're like, wow, they're talking like they're Christians, but these things don't match up. See what God does. And then I'm going to pray for us as I always do. And then we're going to go and take communion, because that's the right way to end this sermon. We're remembering what Jesus did, that everybody needs Jesus, that we have given Jesus our allegiance. And this little meal we take each week, that's part of how we remember it. Jesus' body and Jesus' blood in a little bit of bread and a little cup. And we remember that he did that for us when we were his enemies. We didn't ask him to do it. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for God to give us opportunities. I'm going to pray for God to be speaking to us so we keep our ears open, that we notice when we need to speak. And then just get up and go to any of the four corners that have the stations, get the bread, get the cup, bring it back to your seat, and then I'll lead us as we take it together. So pray with me. Thanks, Lord. You're really kind. And I really like these stories because I've met a lot of these same people. I was Apollos at one point. I thought because I knew a ton about you and I knew a ton about the Bible that meant I was your follower. But I had never given you my allegiance. I had never trusted you. I was trusting that all my knowledge would get me into your kingdom. I wasn't trusting that I would only get in because you said so. Jesus, I pray for all of my brothers and sisters sitting here. I pray for anybody who has not given you their allegiance, that they would do that this morning. And they would turn to you and say that they want you to be their Lord. And then they'll take communion with us as a follower of you. Not just a follower of an idea or somebody who knows a lot, but a follower of you. And Jesus, I pray you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see. You know, Priscilla and Aquila, they recognize something and they invite him out. And Paul sees that something's going on and he talks to them. I pray you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds that understand when you are working in things. Just like people talked about here, telling testimonies. Like, oh, God opened this door. God brought this person. God did this. God made this opportunity. Give us eyes to see those opportunities, Lord. And give us the words to say. Priscilla and Aquila spoke to Apollos and he understood and believed. Paul spoke to these so-called disciples and they believed. And we'll meet all of them in your kingdom one day. Thank you, Jesus, that you are so gracious to us. Use us to be gracious to others. And now as we remind ourselves of what you've done for us, Jesus, use the bread and the cup to nourish us, to remind us of how much you love us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.